patient, immensely gracious, and most merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to hear your word preached. God, we've sang songs, we've heard and prayed prayers together. Now, Lord, we come to have our minds transformed by the renewing of our minds, God, through your word in Sunday school in particular. And I pray you would enrich each and every class going on, Father, from the youngest child to the eldest adult. We thank you and we commend this time to you and we ask you to bless it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Today, our topic is the last major topic that I'm going to deal with you about. Next week, I'm going to do a bit of a presentation for you of how, for a paper that I had to write a number of years ago. And I had to work through all those steps. So I'm going to show you, then I had to present that to my class. I'm going to do that with y'all next week, just to show you the fruit of your labor. Amen. And you will be very happy to know exactly what I've taught you all is what I learned in a class for how to write an exegetical paper. How to write a paper dealing with a topic, or excuse me, passages of scripture in God's holy word. So today we begin, like we begin every week, with our class objective and goal. Then we're going to do the hermeneutical circle, and then we're going to do their homework. All right, all right, all right. So you all, we're only going to do this one more time next week. Our objective and goal, and as well, if you didn't get a handout, there's some on the side there, and there's some up front here. What is our objective and our goal, you all?
Equip congregants with the tools necessary for reading, studying, meditating on, and applying the scriptures of the Holy Bible.
And what is our goal in Bible study?
Our goal in Bible study is communion with God.
I shall ask that yet again. What is our goal in Bible study?
Our goal in Bible study is communion with God.
Wonderful class, wonderful class, wonderful class. The hermeneutical circle should be on your paper there. It might be a little too small, but you may can read it up here. But I want us to read this together as well. What is the hermeneutical circle? It is a close, careful reading or exegesis of a biblical passage requires a process. But the elements in this process cannot and should not always be followed slavishly or thoughtlessly. The actual process of reading is more like a circle than an outline. As you move back and forth from part to whole, text to context, original meaning to contemporary relevance, and so on. This process is called the hermeneutical circle, hermeneutics being the art of interpretation. All right, now today we are going to begin with your homework that I gave you. But just off the top of your head, let's say I'm going to do just a quick little quiz. I want to see if you remember what we've done. So, what are the points? Oh, excuse me, what major question do we ask in observation?
What do you see?
What do I see? Amen. What major question do you ask with interpretation?
What does this mean?
Amen. What do you do, very simply, when you do a survey of a passage? What are you looking for?
Context.
What else?
Overview.
What'd you say?
Overview.
It's an overview. There you go. What are you going to say, Joanne?
Main point,
yes. Anything else?
Parts.
Themes, right? You're looking for things that stand out across the whole book. Next, we did contextual analysis. What do you remember about contextual analysis? There were three major things. Hank likes Rachel. There you go. Hank likes Rachel. The H in Hank stands for what?
Historical
context. That's very good. What does like, the L in like, stand for?
Literary context.
There you go. And the last? The R stands for?
Redemptive historical.
There you go. Wonderful, wonderful. John's up here looking at his notes. But it's all right. It's all right. And I think next we talked about formal analysis. I think that was right.
Can you remember anything about formal analysis? Formal analysis, just remember this, you're figuring out the movement of the passage, or the movement of the argument. I'll say the argument. But the movement, where is the narrator, the author, where are they taking you? You're looking at the form or the structure of the context. And this I didn't teach you, I should have taught you this. There is a Hebrew literary device called an inclusio. So I'm going to use Seth as an example. Seth Philbrick is writing a paper for a seminary class right now. And we've been talking about it. I've been talking to him about stuff I've been talking to y'all about. And he had to choose a passage of scripture. But I didn't tell him. I suggested for him to use a certain passage, but I didn't tell him about another passage that he would want to add. And so he told me on Friday, Richard doesn't know this, but he told me on Friday, he and I, we went up to the library I like to go to study, because I had to do some work for my classes coming. And he said, you know, Terrence, I think I need to add verses 16 and 17. I smiled. I said, why? And he said, well, it seems to cap off what verse 13 is talking about. And I said, there you go, brother. That's called an inclusio. Paul begins in Romans 4:13. He says something and he caps it off there in, he says it again in essence in Romans 16 and 17. All right, that's formal analysis. The last one was detailed analysis. What is so important, because it's very important, about detailed analysis? What are you doing with detailed analysis? Come on now. Uh-oh, I'm going to step down here. What are you doing with detailed analysis? What, in terms of observation and interpretation and application, which one of those connects with detailed analysis? No.
Interpretation,
yes. It's interpretation. Detailed analysis is the work of interpretation. All right, y'all? And we spent a long time on that now. Come on now. I'm a little hurt. I might have to go home and dry my eyes. I'm just
kidding.
And then next we came to synthesis. So someone quickly give me just a quick definition of synthesis. What are you doing? What are we doing with synthesis?
Pulling it all together.
Yeah. You're pulling it all together. What else are we looking for? I heard something. And drawing conclusions. Yes. Thank you, Karen. We're drawing conclusions. So I gave you one verse to deal with. I want you to raise your hand if you worked with just a little bit. Even if you worked a little bit, please raise your hand. All right, well, that's good. That's wonderful. Here I am looking for something. I'm looking to see what you all came up with. So, the verse says, let's read it together. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, killed by the hands of lawless men. So, I'm going to see who did their homework here. What book is this found in?
Very easy.
Yes, found the book of Acts. Who is speaking?
Peter.
Who is he speaking to?
Men of Israel.
Men, the people of Israel. Good.
Judea is the whole world. People in Jerusalem and those that are visiting.
Yes, that's right. That's good, Lord. People in Jerusalem, people that are visiting. Because you learn that the more you read that. There are people from, some people there from Rome. People from other different areas. Because something major is going to happen in that. Or something rather major already happened. What happened before that?
Pentecost.
That's right. What happened at this particular Pentecost? This is contextual word. Holy Spirit came down. That's right. Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Spirit would come. And he did. That's what he did at Pentecost. As Christ goes into heaven, the Spirit comes. Amen. Because Christ physically is where?
Heaven.
He's in heaven. That's right. He's not on the cross anymore. And he's not being crucified over and over again anymore. He is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Now I want to know what conclusions in terms of what synthesis did you draw, did you write with this? I'd like you to raise your hand if you don't mind telling. So, Allison.
Do you want to read the synthesis?
Yeah, you can read that loud, huh?
Peter, preaching in Jerusalem immediately following Pentecost to the men of Israel, affirms that God in his sovereignty both foreknew and foreordained Jesus' crucifixion, while at the same time holding Jewish men as well as the Gentiles who actually performed the crucifixion squarely responsible for Jesus' death.
Good stuff. I want to hear some more.
I'd like to. Hopefully other folks would like to as well.
Jerry.
My wife said I'm too wordy, but I'm going to. So I can't read the, first two drafts.
Uh-oh.
First two. You ready?
Yes, sir.
Peter accused the Jews of crucifying Jesus. And this was not an accident, but the deliberate plan of God. God then raised Jesus from the dead. Peter referred to a passage in the Old Testament spoken by King David. Jesus was the line of David and would sit on his throne.
Good. That's good. Who else? Please raise your hand. John.
Jesus, the God-man, was arrested and crucified according to the plan of an all-knowing and sovereign God. This plan was accomplished by the evil participation of Jews and Gentiles who chose to execute him.
Good stuff. Mac.
I did this from Peter's viewpoint.
Okay. Mac said he did it from Peter's viewpoint.
Because it fits in with where he starts and he's going somewhere with this. Okay. Anyway, this Jesus was used by God to perform many signs and miracles that you witnessed. Both you Jews, with the help of Gentiles, are guilty of humiliating and killing God's chosen. However, he was handed over to you to fulfill a plan preordained by God. What you meant for evil, God used for good.
That's good. Anita.
This is what I wrote.
All right.
This was God's prearranged plan from the beginning, that Jesus Christ would come and die for all mankind's sins. We fulfilled that. We hated him, we did not accept him, and we killed him. But this was God's plan, so that we may be saved, that all mankind may be saved. We thought we were killing him for his sins, but he died for our sins.
That's good. Who else? Some more hands. All right, Charlie.
I'm not sure from whose perspective. The man Jesus was nailed to the cross by godless men, the Romans. But men of Israel were guilty and responsible. You saw the miracles and wonders, the signs, and you still killed him. He died, you buried him, and guarded the tomb, God raised him.
Good stuff. Good stuff. I like that. Good. Anyone else like to share what they came up with? All right.
Yeah, God's the truth.
God is the truth. That's right. Louis, that's right. Thank
write,
you, Carrie.
I didn't write a whole thing, but I would say that this is one of the few places where the word foreknowledge is ever used.
That's good. Yeah,
and I've looked at several different translations about predetermined, definite, some of the adjectives that were translated different ways.
Mm-hmm. What did you find out?
But that this was God's plan all
this
along.
This was God's plan all along.
All
good.
Along.
Good.
From the, and, you know, the thing that does tie into that in other parts of the Bible is from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm. Where do you find that in particular? I know one major place you do.
Revelation 13,
that's right. Joe?
Yeah, I think that one of the things, I've looked at this verse a lot, that most people are comfortable with foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. The thing that they stumble on is definite plan. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And foreknowledge, God just looked down the corridors of time and could see that this was going to happen. That's foreknowledge. But definite plan makes it part of his sovereignty.
Yes.
Someone can have foreknowledge without being the instigator of this definite plan.
Question?
Yes, ma'am.
Are foreknowledge and predestination two different things?
Yes.
But a lot of people want to define predestination based as saying, well, that was just the result of foreknowledge.
Oh, well, I see what you're saying.
That's kind of what I was getting at. That people are more comfortable with God foreseeing the future than God dictating the future in a sovereign way.
And sometimes you get a beautiful little definition of predestination, and it's a wonderful definition, but what they're defining is not the word they started out with. What they defined was post-consenting.
Okay, I get what you're saying.
You understand?
I do. I wanted you to work with this verse because I wanted you to begin to do theology. You're doing theology. Now, sometimes I can sound like I'm a bit contrary. I don't mean to be contrary. But we'll deal with this. I'll be nice. When you think about predestination and its in this context, what has God predestined?
The death of Christ.
The death of Jesus.
Well, salvation.
Salvation.
It is salvation.
That's the end game.
Is it the end game?
Well, the death had to come for that to occur.
Amen. Amen. The end game, I'm just pushing here, the end game is glorification with God.
Well,
that is the end of salvific purpose, for us to be able to stand in the presence of God Almighty. No more sin. I'm getting ahead of myself. I am. But you're on the right path, dear brother. You're not wrong. You're on the right path. But predestination, I want you, and foreknowledge. They are in a sense different, but you also got to think they're being applied to God. Now, God predestines and he foreknows, of course, all at the same time. God is not mixed up, he's not confused, he's perfect. So, you know, as you're thinking through these things, keep in mind, what is this saying about God? What does this say about man? What does this say about humanity or the world? You keep asking those questions. Those questions we'll get into what we're going to talk about a little later. Those begin to get into application as well. But this scripture here, God predestined, I'm going to say it that way, the death of Jesus. Do you have a problem with that? Why?
It was his way of redeeming mankind, which was what he wanted to have, so that we could all be in glory and glorify God.
Okay.
That's what he wants.
Okay.
That was the only way.
There you go. It was the only way. It was the only way. Was there any other way?
No.
You know something that I learned this week I had absolutely no clue of? Dear Sister Cecile came into my study, I think it was yesterday. Yes, it was yesterday, wasn't it, Cecile? And she said, I'm not going to imitate. Sometimes I imitate her action. But I'm not. I'm not. Look at you pointing there. Yes, I'm going to be nice. But she asked a very good question. She said, what is the Immaculate Conception? And I thought, oh, I know. You know, I just answered off the top of my head. But I think I said I'm answering off the top of my head. I said, oh, I think it's when Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary. And then I said, but I could be wrong. So I got up, I went over, and I took my my book on Roman Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner. And I turned in it to page 158, where he defines the Immaculate Conception, and I learned what the Immaculate Conception is. Do you know what it is?
It's Mary.
Mary. It's not just Mary. It's about Mary, but what about Mary?
Well, this is Roman Catholic teaching. This
yes,
is not
yes, it
that,
is.
That she was supposed to be conceived without sin.
That she, oh, yeah.
No.
Forgive me. Just James Oliveira has raised his hand. So James, tell us what it means.
That Mary was born sinless.
Mary was born sinless.
And also that she, since she was born sinless, she also ascended into heaven bodily. So,
there you go.
August 15th.
That's not in the Bible. Bob, say it again, Bob.
That part's not in the Bible.
It's never been in the Bible. Bob said that's not in the Bible. He said that part. That's not in the Bible. That is not in the Bible.
Someone made a big assumption there.
Oh, my God.
No, Bob.
Jerry. Now, but I'm going somewhere with this, Jerry. And in God's providence, it was good that this occurred this week. Huh?
I think I know where you're going.
Where am I going?
Mary, when the angel, when she visited with Elizabeth, she spoke about, or it might have been when the angel visited her, but she spoke about God, her Savior, you know, in her response. So she realized the need for a Savior.
Good.
So she couldn't.
That's very good. What he just did was he refuted that passage. That's just where I'm going. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Joanne Nelson said,
this reality about Jesus that God planned and brought to pass through his plan and also through the actions of who?
Men.
Men, people, the Romans, the Jews, the Gentiles.
All of us.
God brought this to pass because it was the only way it could happen. There's only one Savior. I'm going to tell you all, throughout the ages of time, you have great periods of darkness. And I might be wrong in saying this. I don't necessarily think so. In the scriptures, you see times of great darkness. But do you...
Wow.
You know who did that? Cecile. But in the Bible, when do times of great darkness occur for the people of Israel? Say that louder.
When they're disobeying.
When they're disobeying what? You're right, but what? I just want to be explicit. God's word. Yeah, the law. God's word, his instruction, the Torah. Jerry.
They also had short memories. So the words of God.
Yes, that's good. They do, and we do. And it seems yet again in our history, we are coming into times of darkness again. And that occurs when the church abandons the word. For me to read in a book that that's what the Immaculate Conception means, and that there's a whole church that says we are the right church, and this is right teaching simply because a man named Pius IX said that's the way it's supposed to be, is horrific. God charges his people to be about his word. He also says we're not supposed to add to it or take away from it, right?
Yeah.
Well,
most certainly did.
Go ahead.
Well, I mean, this will sound like a pun, but I guess that's intended. Let's don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. We should have our own definition of Immaculate Conception. The term is not illegitimate.
In terms of the doctrines, what I'm dealing with, I'm talking about the teaching.
Was Cecile's question, what do the Catholics believe about the Immaculate Conception, or what do we believe about the Immaculate Conception?
Your question was, what is the Immaculate Conception?
I know, but you interpreted that to mean she's asking about the Roman error.
Yeah.
As opposed
that was her question.
As opposed to the idea of what Mary said about her own, the conception of Christ, that it was the Holy Spirit, not a man, that impregnated her.
Yeah, but what you're doing is you're talking about Immaculate Conception of Jesus.
Yeah.
Not Mary. Amen.
Did she ask about Mary?
No. She said they were celebrating it. When was it?
Yes, sir.
That's why.
The Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Yeah.
Right.
But when I immediately thought about it, I thought about it in what you just said. I thought the Jesus being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's what I immediately thought. But I thought, no. That's not.
So I said, that's
off the top of my head.
That's too easy.
Yeah. Bob.
Well, it's also Blessed Mary, Ever Virgin, and that's not in the Bible. It said. She conceived before she knew Joseph. No being a term for intercourse. And that would kind of imply that she did that later.
It did imply, yes. It kind of implied.
It also mentioned the brothers of Jesus. Some people said it does. Spiritual, but then suddenly.
Yeah, that's a lie. They were physical brothers, yes.
Jeff, that is a really hard concept for somebody that grew up in the Catholic Church.
I'm telling you, brother. But what is it that I'm trying to get you to do? What's the point of this class?
See what the Bible has to say.
The word is the canon.
Study the word to see what the Bible has to say. See what God has to say. At the end of the paper that I gave you today, this is where I do get ahead of myself. I put some things that I want you to remember. And one of them is this. There's only one way you come to faith. And how is that? Through the word of God. And the Holy Ghost working on you. Alta.
To look at
every verse and understand exactly what it means.
So I'm going to push you a little more here, because there are more conclusions to be drawn from this. God ordained, God planned Jesus to be killed, right? I heard John Piper say one time, he was preaching, he's a very fiery, passionate preacher. He said, God killed Jesus. It's like, oh my goodness. But it's right, it's right.
The Lord was pleased to crush him.
The Lord, it pleased the Lord to crush him. What book does that come from?
Isaiah,
amen. Isaiah 53 through 54 is very, very intense. 52, yeah. Anyway, very intense. Joy.
I've had people say, well, now my God wouldn't send his son to the cross. And I said, well, now wait a minute.
There's a man in Britain who he's written, and he says that our doctrine of the atonement is cosmic child abuse. It's cosmic child abuse. But this passage, this scripture in particular, what conclusions can you draw about evil in the world overall and its connection to God? Or suffering.
He uses it. God uses it.
You say he uses it, don't you? Yes, but don't you go a little further? What else?
He works in spite of it.
He says he works in spite of it, yes, but keep going. Rachel, oh.
It's all pervasive.
Rachel, you had your hand there.
Oh, I was, the word sanction.
You said sanction?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, Susan, you said something.
And then I Joanne, said it's all pervasive.
Joanne says it's all pervasive. What do you mean? M-E-A-N-T?
No, men.
All men.
Oh, I see what you mean. Okay. Okay. I'm looking for something else. Susan.
Yeah, God can use it for his glory.
Okay. Y'all are afraid to say what you need to say. Dang. Yes, you all are right, but there's one major thing you're dancing around.
It was all part of God's plan.
Say it louder.
It was all part of God's plan, or all say, is part of God's plan.
Say it a little louder.
It is all part of God's plan.
Amen. And is that what you're going to say, James?
I was going to say he used it for his holy purposes.
Okay.
And he foreknew it.
It's not just he foreknew it. You're right. But he ordained it.
Right.
That's what I want you to say.
That's what it says right there.
The predestined. Predestined and foreknowledge there go together to let you know it's absolute. That's the whole reason those two words are there.
And that can be a hard pill to swallow.
That's what I'm looking for. I said, do you have a problem with that? And y'all was like, no, which is good. But you deal with people in your families, in our church, in your jobs, who have major problems with this. They do think it's cosmic child abuse. They do say, like you said, Joanne, well, my God he would never do anything like that. And you know what I say? Your God's not the God of the Bible.
Little children, guard yourself from idols.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
Gabor has his head.
One of the things to keep in mind is that this pill to swallow as God's plan to sacrifice Christ, God did not plan to sacrifice me. Because if I had been on that cross, I would have not have been resurrected. Mm-hmm. So even though he meant for all the suffering, he knew that in the end, Christ was going to be victorious. And so for us to look at this and go along with this thing of, well, geez, you know, cosmic child abuse, loses a perspective different when you apply it to Christ as opposed to applying it
We belong on the cross. Great Rachel. Rachel, and then Joe, then Anita. Oh, that's good. Yeah, yeah.
What?
She says reading Job. Now, what's interesting, y'all are saying things that's going to come out in our lesson today, so I'm very happy. Okay, yes, yes, yes.
Well, that's just like a very clear example of when God ordained, planned, allowed, sanctioned, made happen.
Yes.
Human.
Yes.
And
for his purposes.
Exactly,
yeah.
For his glory. And that's helpful.
It is. It is.
The other thing that it ignores, the cosmic child abuse comment, is what's called the covenant of redemption. This was not just God's plan. It was God's plan and Jesus' plan.
Yes.
They entered into a covenant before the world was made where Jesus offered to do this in exchange for God using it to save us. So there is the idea of child abuse implies that the child had nothing to do with it. Let's don't divorce the Trinity from itself. This was a pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian deal, covenant, you know, that Christ participated in.
He's right. It's also called the Pactum Salutis. Anita?
I was going to say it was Jesus' free will to do it. That's what I was going to say, the same thing he said. But then I also was going to say that's what, when I talk to people about Christ and stuff, this is where the problem lies, right here. This is what they don't believe. They don't believe this at all. A lot of people that's not questioning. When you want to talk to them and talk to them about Christ, they have a lot of problems with this right here.
Good. Alta, you had your hand up.
Oh, I think of the story of the swine, the eight demons that wanted to enter into the pigs, and they had to ask permission of God before they did that. So he does, he controls everything.
He controls everything. That's just really what I'm getting to. He controls everything. Mac. And Bob.
I was going to say that, you know, for those of us that maybe aren't as spiritually mature,
uh-oh,
that's the bitter pill to swallow is that, you know, in coming to this realization and kind of accepting a lot of it on faith, it offends our sense of human fairness. That, you know, you look at the Holocaust, they, you know, if you're not a Christian, and this is what you're using, you know, basically to promote, you know, coming to Christ, that's a hard sell because people... They look at that and say, how could a loving God allow that to happen? And I don't disagree with the fact that I'm a believer that nothing happens on this earth by accident. We are all where we're supposed to be. But the fact is that, you know, there it's kind of like your faith versus your feelings. At least it is for me.
And I think the word fair is not actually in the Bible.
It's not.
That's a human. Just that's one of our words. You know, all we're created.
But I understand. You're right. But I understand what he meant. He's speaking through the sense of how people every day we think, oh, that's not fair. What? But right. The problem there is it's our version of God divorced from the scriptures,
right.
Divorced from the Bible as the standard, and that is what people say, and that is the problem. Okay, we're gonna move on. But I'm very, very Bob. Then we're gonna move on.
Really strange part for most people. You have the Temple of Moloch where they sacrifice their children. You have the Indians sometimes throw their kids in the river. The Muslims have to die in a holy war to be saved. They have to die for their God. Our God died for us.
Amen. That's good. That's
people
good.
Can't handle that. That's just not natural.
And yet, this is exactly what they need. This is what we need, this realization that Jesus, he is the God-man. He died a perfect death. He died the death we deserve, enduring the wrath of God Almighty on sin. The judgment of sin fell on Jesus. You know, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing. If you've read the Old Testament over and over again, and you see... What, you just consider how many sacrifices occurred on a daily basis. Consider how many years they practiced the atoning sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, that one major sacrifice where the priest has to offer a sacrifice even for himself before he can enter the Holy of Holies. You think about all that God
emphasizes again and again and again and how bloody it is. And then a man endures all of that as fulfilling when God says a life for a life. That's what he's doing. He's fulfilling that command.
I think there is one other bitter pill that is bound up in this. It is the idea that this somehow lets Judas, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, etc., off the hook for their own responsibility in what occurred. Because, after all, it's God's plan. They had to do it, right? I mean, he's sovereign. So, the idea that Peter put the word lawless in here for a purpose, it was to indicate, as someone indicated in their synopsis, that the men were still fully responsible.
Totally.
Judas and Pontius Pilate did exactly what they wanted to do. And they're responsible for it, even though it was part of God's plan.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Some of the other translations use godless.
Yeah.
Some of them specifically say Gentiles and some don't.
Yeah. All right. Thank y'all. You did good work. I'm very proud of it. It was good. Doing the work of theology. All righty. Question. Moving on, we're going to think about reflection, application, and refinement in terms of the last two elements of exegesis, as well as the last aspect of observation, interpretation, application. So when you hear the question, what does it mean to reflect on something? What does it mean to reflect on something? Anybody?
That's what we just did.
Yeah. It is. It's what we just did. That's wonderful. I was hoping you'd say that. Jerry, I was hoping that. When I wrote it the other day, I was like, I hope they say this is what we just did.
Well, it starts with the prefix re, which is like for over and over again. So you're going to do it. You're going to repeat the process.
Good.
Regurgitate.
Ross is regurgitating, yes, in our minds. Rhonda.
Meditate.
There you go. Now I'm going to teach you a quick lesson that I learned when I was in college. We were in Bible study training. I was at the Beach Project. You all heard me talk about that. I got to get another shoe. Anyway, it's hurting my foot. Bible study. We were learning meditation, how to meditate. And our instructor, he was telling us something. He illustrated meditate with the word ruminate.
Yeah.
Anybody heard of rumination?
Yep.
What does it occur with?
Cows.
He said, you know, they got four stomachs. They always eating pretty hard, as we can see. He said, you know, when they're done eating, I guess they go in the barn or wherever. Well, they'll regurgitate that back up and chew on it some more. Rhonda's like, Terrence, that's terrible. But what are they doing? They're trying to get all of the nutrients that they can get out of that. And when you think about the Lord's word, when you're reflecting on it, you are ruminating on the word.
Okay.
Amen. So I like to say it becomes part of your spiritual bloodstream. All right, y'all. Well, in reflection, in particular, I'm going to let y'all read this. Somebody else read this out loud. I don't want me hollering at y'all time. So, let's see. Diane Bucamp, would you read that first bullet point under reflection? I tried to get you one, but your husband told me.
I can read it. I'll read it.
She's got it on paper right there.
Oh, okay.
I can't pronounce the second word.
Exegesis.
Deals with the meaning of a text in its biblical context in its historical context.
Amen. We spent the majority of our time dealing with a Bible passage in its context, its literary context and its historical context, right? Right. Reflection moves on from there. Let's see. Sarah Patterson, would you read the next bullet out loud for us? Should have did my spell check corrector put distances. But here I want this to be very, very clear. In reflection.
On the sheet it is distances.
Yeah, I think I did change it on there. On your handout, I didn't change it on here. Reflection, here you're beginning the work of application. I do think that.
excuse me, it looks at the significance of this text for your context. And the thing you have to remember, is there's a great distance of time between Acts 2, verse 23, till now. Right? There's just some common sense things we have to take into consideration when we're applying that, or taking the implications of that and implementing them in our reality today. And here I'll read this. And reflection is the beginning of application of the Bible passage on contemporary life. The more you think about it, God begins to work on you. I mean, you begin to see things.
Can I ask a question about the first point?
Yes, yes. Oh, Bill back to Jesus? Yes.
The term historical context.
Uh-huh.
Kurt this morning was talking about King Herod.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, oh, his mother, had no claim to the throne because his mother was Arabian and not, he wasn't from the line of David. None of which is, we're told in the Bible. I mean, he's drawing upon somebody's view of history. Mm-hmm. Another example of this is like interpreting the book of Luke because you know Luke wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. No proof for that anywhere in the Bible. Historians might think that or not, but and a lot of scholars are now saying Luke was so Jewish he wrote the book of Hebrews. So I mean, the question I have is, how do we decide? On one hand, we have the infallible word of God. On the other hand, we have the fallible history written by men, like who Herod's ancestors. And how do you, when you study the Bible, how do you balance taking something in a historical context with the idea that whatever history we have outside the Bible is not infallible?
It is a good question. It's a pregnant question.
Immaculate conceived of.
Okay. Joanne has her hand up, so yes, ma'am, before I answer.
We have to deal with what we know, not what we don't know. Just as what I understand, there's a lot of that scripture I don't understand, it doesn't bother me nearly as much as the scripture I do understand. So we just have to deal with what we know, and there's going to be mistakes. Sometimes.
But that's good. But Joe asked a good question, because there will be people who are skeptical of our worldview and will seek to criticize it based on some of the questions that you asked. Part of me wants to respond to what you said about Luke. I thought Acts tells us that Luke was.
It's an inference.
It says he's
and not good and necessary.
Okay. I'm gonna deal with that one. I'm trying to think of something I can't remember.
There's a book you can read called Luke the Jew.
Yeah, Luke. Oh my goodness. Are you serious? Okay. Well.
So someone's thought about it quite a bit.
Okay. We have people who are contemporary to certain parts of time and who are writing like.
Josephus.
He writes about the histories of the Jewish wars. We do have things like, what is it? We call them apocryphal because they're not
not part of
the history
canon.
Of the canon. The Jews never looked at them as God's word. And yet there are some also there's accurate historical things going on there in their writings.
But we look at that differently. I mean,
we do look at it.
You look at Josephus and say, this is not what happened. This is what Josephus said happened. Okay. And when I read 1 Samuel, I don't say the same thing.
No.
I take it because the difference between inspired and uninspired. Josephus was wrong about things. And so the question of why you included or what you meant.
Oh,
by
in terms of historical
context? Yeah.
Well, I'm dealing with in terms of historical context, what the Bible tells us about that context. But I am also looking at some of the other things
sources.
That we have. Yeah. What are some of the? It's in here too. What are some of the tools I told you that you could use? Commentary. What else?
Good commentary.
Yeah, good commentary. What? I can't hear you. Yeah. What else? Dictionary. Bible dictionary. Bible handbooks. I mean, those are good things to use. They're good things to use. They're not infallible. I mean, they're not God's word. I do get what you're saying, Joe.
Well, and there also is, if you use more than one commentary, mm-hmm. you will find that Luke was a Gentile from Antioch. That's the way I'm interpreting the book mm-hmm. of Luke. Another commentary says he was a Jew. So they both can't be right.
Sure. Sure.
The commentaries are mutually contradictory of one another. And you'll find that in lots of places. So the question of how you choose what extra-biblical sources
to use. I would say it's got to be as close to this text. It must be as, for me, some things you may just assume, you know, you have to make assumptions about. You got to place certain judgments here or there or wherever. I would say I've got to place this as close, I want it to be as close to the Bible as it possibly can be in order for me to look at it as gospel, I'll say it that way. And when it's not, then I don't look at it as gospel. I don't think I can. I was trying to think of another example to do, say what you're saying, which is good. But when I think about historical context, I am thinking mainly about what historical factors, or so to speak, givens that you find in the scriptures. But I do move beyond that to histories as well. Okay, reflection only pertains to the end of your exegetical process. Is that true or false? It's false. It's false. You're doing reflection the whole time, okay? You should be doing reflection the whole time. And writing down your thoughts or typing them out. Because you could write, you know, you could have a question that you'll come back to later on. Or maybe an insight that you'll come back to, write down and come back to later on. Things to remember with reflection that I want you to remember. That the Bible is God's word. I mean, it tells us it's God's word. Prophets wrote it. Apostles wrote it. God wrote it. Is God's word. What scripture says, I'll say it this way. What God says, scripture says. What scripture says, God says. It's God's word to his people. Now, there are things in the Bible that are written, I don't think I've said this before, that are not true, right? Not in the sense of the Bible's false, but I'm thinking of things like when the devil says X, Y, and Z, and he's not being truthful. That's what I'm thinking about. Or someone is overtly telling a lie in the Bible. And all of that works itself out in God's revealing something to us he wants us to see. Scripture best interprets scripture. And someone said this in a different way a little earlier, but I was happy because it's here. And I do have that on your handout, don't I? Would somebody read that out loud? Charmaine, would you read that out loud? The actual paragraph, I put that on your handout. Now, Rachel, she had to leave, but Rachel Philbrick demonstrated another passage to deal with Acts chapter 2, verse 23, at least an understanding. And some other folks did too. But what book did she say we could also look at?
Job.
That was good. That was good. And Job, you mentioned what verse? Or rather, what book of the Bible in dealing with it pleased God to crush him?
Isaiah.
You're looking to other places to better understand the scripture. God speaks to his people by his word, and I do want you to remember this. So please never, ever, 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 ever forget this. God builds his people by the scripture. It's the only way. You can do 1,000 different activities in the church, but if you are not being grounded in the word, your church will not be growing, because you won't be. I do want you to remember that. Application.
hurry. Oh my goodness, I gotta do this in like 3 minutes. Application. I took this from a book I got downstairs called Inductive Bible Study. I've mentioned it to you all before. Applying a historically particular, literarily diverse, and theologically laden message from God requires great care. Yeah.
Oh,
I just thought it was, you all, you need to hear that. We don't do it, we don't interpret the Bible willy-nilly. Never, ever, ever. You take great care with it. Amen. In application, you ask, what does this Bible passage teach about God, about humanity, about the world? What does the passage teach about sin, salvation, holiness, grace, justice, righteousness, which are the same thing, etc. And other questions. I didn't put this on here. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You could even, and you go on in application when you begin to implement. Application is implementing the teaching of the Bible into life. You know, go ahead.
Would it be fair to say that application equals action? I mean, if all this is all fine and good, you could know a lot of stuff, but if you never apply it to your life, there's something, it seems to me there's something unbalanced there.
Yes, that's good. The action can look like a number of things, but it is to become a part of your, I'm going to say it this way, spiritual bloodstream. I'm going to tell that same story again. When you read the Bible, when you study the Bible, as I'm teaching you how to, in terms of, let's say, to study it with the definition of exegesis that the hermeneutical circle gives us, that's going to do, well, yes, God's word by his spirit is going to do something to you. There will be people that you hate. All of a sudden, over time, you don't hate them anymore.
Isn't there some succeeding steps there? That
does. It is. Okay. But it is. I'm getting there.
Okay.
But my point is, if you don't get it in your head.
Right.
I mean, just like I said before, you do lots of different activities. But as you study, this is the thing. You can't shortchange the study. And that's what people do. Lots of times, I'm not against the practical and the application at all. I am not. But I fear the world we live in today short circuits the work. The mental work you have to do, and they immediately say, well, "Okay, well, now, what does this have to do for me right now?" Which is a good question. Now, don't get me wrong; that's a wonderful question. Sometimes you got to walk to get there.
I think what it ignores too is that thinking is an action. You separate thinking from acting.
That's what I was trying to say.
So, Tozer said, "What we think about God is the most single most important thing about us." And so the idea that application and activity is somehow divorced from thinking is I think where part of what you're saying, Mac, that if I just think things, I'm still acting by thinking.
Well, but I would still say that shouldn't there be, you know, the faith without works is dead thing.
Yes.
It's somehow, at least to be the light of the world as we're supposed to be, somebody's got to see something. I mean,
I agree.
Other than laying out all this stuff to them in a very, you know, exegetical way, it's not going to mean anything to most people. But
well, I would disagree.
Think of the alternative of works without faith.
Say again?
The alternative of works without faith is even worse than faith without works.
Okay.
You're doing the case in point. One of the things that I immediately think about is walking someone through the scriptures over time, a non-believer, and God saving them. After he saves them. Of course, they're going to continue with Bible study, but they're going to make decisions differently about life. They're going to treat people differently. I was listening to an interview last night of a retired Scottish preacher named Eric Alexander, and he was saying when his brother, who used to make fun of Christianity, he was converted. And he said, when he came home, he said he didn't immediately start talking to us about God or about Christ. He said, but there was such a stark change in his life. Mm-hmm. He said that we began to ask lots of questions. So he said he was converted next. So then the next year his mama was converted, and later on his father was converted. All that to say, God's word sifts us. That's what I'm trying to say. And God in Deuteronomy, well, I don't have to go back. Deuteronomy 6, but I guess it's this. This gets answers your question, I think, for me. Okay. Romans 12, 1 and 2, verse 2 in particular. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How?
By the renewing
of your mind. Which means you got to think about it. And when you think about it, I like to call him this, the secret agent in the room is the Holy Spirit. He, hallelujah, is at work. He is at work. Out
of. I think of the verse, the fruit of the Spirit. That only occurs from the Spirit working within us. And the fruits of the Spirit, love, patience, kindness, goodness, as a result of the Spirit working in us, is going to look a whole lot different than from an unbeliever determining to be loving and faithful and so forth. It's just different.
It is different.
The source is different.
I'm going to stop. I got to hurry. Application. What our dear brother Mac is saying is very good, because how we live matters, and the implementation of Scripture into our life in a visible way matters. The Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible are meant to transform your life, to form and build Christ's church, God's people, and challenge the world with the truth of the Trinity. That's what our Bible is for, y'all. And lastly, refinement. Refinement is all refinement is using these helps. Go back over your work. And I told you all this before. You can use these to help enhance, correct, or challenge your study. Use a Bible concordance, use a Bible handbook, use a Bible dictionary, use Bible commentaries. Good ones. Here are good ones, but on your purpose, good ones. And you can use other written sermons, theological essays, theological books. But you don't use those. Don't use commentaries to supplement your study. You study first, all right? We're done for today. Next week, I'm going to give a presentation to you. And then the next week, we'll be downstairs. So the 16th, we're in here. The 23rd, we'll be in Rankin Hall. All right?
Do we have homework?
I just want to say.
No homework.
There's always one in every crowd.
Yeah, really. I just want to say, I just thought of the book that I bought from you.
Yeah.
I just started reading it.
Oh, you did? So, I think it's telling us about the book, R.C. Sproul's book.
Yeah, if you got lost in this class a little bit like I did, begin to read that book, and it's going to help you.
Thanks. So, and the reason I wanted you to have that book, Knowing Scripture by R.C., it is a good synopsis of everything I've done in here. So, if you miss classes, you read that, you'll be all right. Thank you. Oh, I should pray. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and these brothers and sisters and for all of their good comments and feedback and ideas and their thinking. God, allow us to put this into practice every day for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank y'all. Thank you.